We come to God's word now to read of a man of whom those last few lines were true. Upon your precepts and your ways, my heart will meditate with awe. Your word shall be my chief delight, and I will not forget your law. Ezra chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 10 as we take a short break from our regular series. The book of Ezra comes just after 2 Chronicles, just before Nehemiah. It's a couple of books before the Psalms. We'll read Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And we'll focus especially on verse 10. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mireoth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day, the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I'll read that last verse again, as that will be our focus this morning. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And then we'll read from the New Testament as well, Matthew chapter 28. We'll read just the last few verses, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, in the year 1810, the Presbyterian Church in the USA's General Assembly adopted a statement that considered it a curse to the world and an offense to God and his people to fill the church with a learned and able ministry without a corresponding portion of real piety. And they called for a future seminary that, under the blessing of God, would be a nursery of vital piety. And 2 years later, Princeton Seminary was born, and they could have done no better than to get Archibald Alexander as the seminary's first professor. He would serve there for the next 39 years and give himself to teaching his students that supreme love to Christ is the most important qualification of a leader in Christ's flock. Love to Christ is the hallowed fire which should be kept bright and burning continually. He says, genius, eloquence, zeal, public exertion, and great sacrifice, even of all one's goods, even of life itself, all of that will be accounted of no value in the eyes of the Lord if love to Christ be wanting. Alexander was speaking mainly to future ministers when he said that, but what's true of ministers is also true of every officer in Christ's church. Love to Christ must not be wanting. It is the most important qualification and supreme motivation of all who would serve Christ's flock. And that's not just something that Alexander made up, but he got it from God's word. And one of the many places that we find that is right here in Ezra 7. The heart of those who serve Christ's flock must be prepared. It must be kept and cultivated. And so we see from Ezra 7:10, the man God uses must prepare his heart. This verse is something of a character study of the person God uses. The man God uses must prepare his heart. And he must prepare it first to know God's word, second, to obey God's word, and finally, to teach God's word. Each of these we see in verse 10. But before we look at each of them, just a word about what it means to prepare your heart, or as the ESV puts it, to set your heart. Now, the heart refers to the whole of one's being, the seat of your religious life. And so what Ezra is doing is concentrating his entire life, every part of him, on knowing, obeying, and teaching God's word. His return to Jerusalem, which we read of, is not because he was seeking a better life there. Ezra is not returning to Jerusalem because the school districts were better or because housing was more affordable or because that's where his family lived. Ezra travels to Jerusalem in what Ezra 8 tells us is really a rather dangerous journey. He travels to Jerusalem because he wants God's people who have just rebuilt this temple to live in a way that brings God honor. Ezra is concerned with the mission of God. That's what this preparation of his heart is all about. A life that is consumed with the glory of God. And that God-glorifying life begins with knowing God's word. Ezra had prepared his heart for what? To seek the law of the Lord. And that's shorthand for all of the Old Testament, which at that point in redemptive history is all they had. He gave himself to understand this book, to pore over it, to spend time in it frequently. And we see that in verse 6. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And so, yes, that speaks to the Lord's grace in gifting certain men, but it also speaks to Ezra's devotion to studying God's word. He's like the man of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He's like the man that we read of in Matthew 13, where it says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure both what is new and what is old." Ezra sought to be that sort of scribe. Though he was raised in Babylon, this is about 60 years after the others have already returned back in the time of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah. And yet he's remained there this whole time. Though he was raised in a place that was known for its literature and its astrology, Ezra chose instead to give himself to the study of this book. He chose to give himself to the study of the Word of God. It was more to him than all of the writings of their people. He prioritized the scriptures above everything else. And that, I think, is a lesson in itself. We may have interests, we may have hobbies, we may have things that we love to learn about, books that we love to read, politics that we love to keep up on, but there is one thing and one book that is more important than any other, the Word of God. And the reason why this book is so important, we see in verse 6, where it describes the law of Moses as that which the Lord God of Israel had given. Now, if you read too quickly, you might overlook that statement. But this is really a profound statement about the nature of the Word of God. It was the law of Moses, yes. meaning it was written by a human author, and yet this human author was also used of God in such a way that the words he wrote were the very words of God. We call this organic inspiration. God uses human authors with their real personalities and real experiences, their culture and vocabulary, and he illumines their mind. He prompts them to write, suppressing the influence of sin on their writing, and guides them down to the exact detail of what they write. Every last word. When we say that the authors of the Bible were inspired, we are not merely saying that they were inspiring. We're saying that God took a hold of them so that their words were the very words of God. They were the mouthpiece of God. And we see that in verse 10, where the law of Moses is then referred to as the law of the Lord. Which means for any aspiring Ezra, for any officer in Christ's church, for any seminarian or would-be minister, any child who desires to be used of God, you must recognize that this is no mere book. And you must give yourself to the study of it. Spend time in it frequently. Pore over its words and its details. Ask questions. Be observant. Talk about it with others. Make use of resources and of the church's confessions that you might gain a better grasp of this book. Seek to understand the way that all of the different parts of the Bible work together. How all of them, including the Old Testament, which Ezra sought to understand, how all of its parts are to be understood in relation to God's one plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. How all the law and the prophets, as Jesus says in Luke 24, point to Jesus. As Augustine said, the old is in the new revealed. We're seeing that in Matthew. And the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. Seek to be that scribe who is trained for the kingdom of heaven to bring out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is especially important for Russ and Jeff and Eugene and John, for Adrian, Dave, and Jason as they serve in office. But it's also important for every one of us. If the reason why Ezra gave himself to study God's word was simply because it was the word of God, then it's not only office bearers who ought to be doing this, but all of us. Young children, elderly shut-ins, everyone in between, mothers of young children, busy fathers, we're to give ourselves to this book. And we give ourselves to this book not in order to master it, but in order to be mastered by it. We're to give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, and we are to do so in order to be mastered by it. We approach this book humbly. We approach this book prayerfully. That's why we always end our congregational prayer with a prayer of illumination, asking the Lord God to give us understanding as we open this book. Ezra set his heart, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And yet for Ezra, that was not enough in itself. But the learning of God's word must translate into obedience to God's word. Notice that second part of verse 10, and to do it. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Now, this was something that later scribes would sadly forget. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because although these men were experts in understanding the word of God, they did not keep it. Matthew 23:2, Jesus says of those same scribes and Pharisees, do whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. That's what the scribal tradition that Ezra was a part of would become. And Christ would denounce it. Ezra would have too. It's not enough, parents. It's not enough, office bearers. It's not enough, future pastors, to simply know the contents of God's word if that knowledge does not translate into obedience. It's not enough for us to sit around and talk about the finer points of doctrine if we are not prepared to live it. Because that sort of hypocrisy is a sham. That sort of hypocrisy takes the Lord's name in vain. It is a violation of the third commandment that we read just a few minutes ago. And that sort of example leaves, the sort of example that that kind of hypocrisy leaves for those under your care is disastrous. Archibald Alexander said, "A holy life preaches to the consciences of men as nothing else does. A holy life preaches to the consciences of men as nothing else does. It gives weight and influence to every word the office bearer speaks." It's true also of the parent. "But if his conduct be not exemplary, then he may speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, and it will be disregarded. If it is the object of your work to bring men to piety, then there is an evident incongruity in anyone undertaking to guide others in the way in which they have never traveled." He says, yes, piety is expected as a matter of course in all those who have it as their official duty to inculcate piety. It's true not only of office bearers, but also for parents or for anyone who is entrusted with the spiritual care of another. Ezra understood this. In fact, you remember a few months ago when we considered the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we looked at Ezra chapter 9. And we saw those tears that Ezra wept because of the sins of his people. You remember, he tore his garments, he tore his robe, he plucked out his hair and his beard, and he sat down astonished all day until evening, when he finally rose up only to fall on his knees again and cry out to God in the presence of the people, Ezra 9:6. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, for our iniquity has risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens." This is a man whose heart has been pricked by the sins of his people. This is a man who desires to see God's law kept, not just studied. In fact, that's the very reason he came. They had just finished building the temple at the end of Ezra 6. They had celebrated the Passover. They had begun to return to at least the formal structures of religious life. But Ezra comes to instill in them not just a vision of knowing God's law externally, not just devoting themselves to keeping sacrificial rites and ceremonies, but to flee from any kind of formalism and seek the face of God in repentance. That's the call of leaders in Christ's church. It's to bring about continual reform that God's people might look more and more like Christ. Not just on the outside, but from the inside out. And if the leaders of Christ's church are to do that, they must first of all experience that transformation themselves. And we, as we see from the order of these three things in verse 10, that transformation begins with the Word of God. And the reason I made the point that Christ is revealed in all his glory on the pages on every page of this book, including the Old Testament, the reason that I made that point is because it is in seeing Christ revealed in all the scriptures that true and lasting change comes. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. And this by the Spirit of the Lord." If you read on a few verses into 2 Corinthians 4, it becomes clear that the glory of the Lord, which Paul says he's beholding, is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And how is it that we behold it? But by sitting under the preached word, by reading the word privately, by studying the word together, that it might show us the face of Christ, and that beholding him, we might be made like him. Obeying the word of God comes from studying the word of God. And not as a list of rules, Remember, that was the mistake of the Pharisees. But in studying that drama of redemption, the self-revelation of Christ, obedience comes from beholding him and becoming like him. We must give ourselves then to that study, to sitting under sound preaching. By the way, that's why it's so lamentable that we cannot gather together, because it is in sitting under the preached word that in a unique way the Holy Spirit uses his word to bring transformation in our lives. And so we give ourselves to the preaching of the word. We give ourselves to family worship. We give ourselves to private worship. And as we do all of these things, we must ask the Lord by his Spirit to reveal our sin, to reveal his Son, and to bring about change. If we are not becoming like him, then I suggest we're not studying God's word rightly. All true theology is applied theology. I was struck by a line a while back in a book about the prevalence of domestic violence in the church, where the author makes the point that abusers often feign impressive characteristics of Christianity in public, all the while wreaking havoc on spouses and children at home. It is possible to have knowledge of God's word, to be able to run theological circles around everyone else, yet to have very little knowledge of God himself. Just read the Christian headlines. Every few months, it seems, another pastor is disqualified by some moral failure. That is not the model that Ezra the scribe leaves us. We must know God's word, and we must obey God's word. That's true for every one of us. But for you men who are being installed into office, that is especially true. And for the rest of us, that ought to be our prayer for these men. Remember those who rule over you, Hebrews 13, who've spoken the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their conduct. Pray for the conduct of your leaders, that they wouldn't just know God's word and teach it to you, but that it would be lived in them, that it would be lived in their homes. As Alexander said, that love for Christ would be the hallowed fire kept bright and burning continually. Pray that for your leaders. Pray that for your pastor, wives whose husbands are serving. Pray that for your husbands, that love of Christ would be that hallowed fire that is kept bright and burning continually. Which then qualifies the leaders in Christ's flock for the third thing that we see in Ezra 7:10. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and finally, to teach it. To teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the reason why Ezra had come, to do the very thing that we see in Nehemiah 8. In fact, you can turn there to Nehemiah 8. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, while separate in our Bibles, were originally one book. And so we see the ministry of Ezra continuing actually into the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 8 and verses 1 and 2, we see that Ezra opened the word of God before the people as they assembled as one man. And then verse 8 tells us that he read from it publicly and then explained it. He read from it publicly and then explained it. A model for every expository preacher, reading God's word and giving the sense of it so the people might understand. That's what faithful preaching is. By the way, that's why we read scripture in our services. There would be those who increasingly in our day neglect the public reading of scripture in their services. But that's not the model that we find here in Nehemiah 8. The model is reading of the scriptures, for that's where the power of God is. The word is living and active. And as faithful preachers read it, they then interpret it and apply it to God's people. That's what faithful preaching is. We see that here in Nehemiah 8. And yet the other interesting thing that we see is that this is a ministry that a number of the other leaders share in Nehemiah 8. As we read of a number of lay leaders that are mentioned who seem to share in some sense in Ezra's teaching ministry as they stand alongside him. You see that in verse 4, and at his right hand stood, and then there are a number of those, again, difficult names. But these men are standing next to him as he is preaching the word of God, and I would suggest, elders, that it is not stretching these verses to make an application from this, that your task is to maintain the purity of the word. That you are to assist in the catechizing of the youth and to engage in family visitation, all these things that are listed in the church order among your duties. To oversee the preaching of the word and share in the public ministry that happens from this pulpit. Deacons, you too are called to engage in a level of teaching ministry too, as our church order calls you, and even the forms that we just read call you to exhort members of the congregation to show mercy. As our church order calls you to encourage and comfort with the word of God those who receive these gifts of mercy. Acts chapter 6, you recall, the very birth of the diaconate was out of a concern to free the minister of the word to be able to give himself to the word in prayer. And so Ezra setting his heart to teach God's law in all Israel not only has implications for the ministry, but for you brothers as well, for deacons and elders who share in this work. And a study of Ezra and Nehemiah also makes clear that inseparable from Ezra's teaching ministry was his ministry of prayer. We already mentioned Ezra 9, where he identifies with God's sinful people and brings their sins and needs before him. That, too, is a significant part of your work. And I'm struck by the way that this leader among Christ's flock doesn't just pray for his people with a sort of pointed finger, but he identifies with their sin as he brings them before the Lord. It may be easy, elders and deacons, to identify with the suffering of our brothers and sisters as we bring them before the Lord. But Ezra even identifies with their sin, and he comes before the Lord as a fellow sinner, saying, Lord, rescue us from this bondage to sin. Lord, free us. And again, if you read the duties of elders and deacons in our church order, continuing in prayer is the very first thing named for both. The sorts of things that we see Ezra engaged in are the very same things that you ought to give yourselves to. And I would further suggest that the kind of sins Ezra confronts in his ministry of word and prayer are the same things that you too will be confronting in your office. You read Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, which is written in this same period, and it's clear the main problem among God's people is a public and formal religion that had not made its way into the heart. Derek Thomas says the religious life in Jerusalem from the temple's dedication to the time of Ezra's arrival had taken on an outward conformity to the temple's rituals and sacrifice. There was outward conformity and external compliance, but it was a public faith only and did not relate to the people's private lives. By the way, that's why Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi all address sins in marriage. These private sins going on in the home. And Thomas continues, the people were outwardly conforming, yet inwardly they were living to please themselves. It is a pattern that Israel had passed through before, and it is a pattern that the church continues to pass through today. Ezra came to challenge, or rather condemn, any religion that is mere formality. He came to call the people of God back to heart religion. That is the same task being entrusted to you, brothers, today. To call God's people away from any mere formality and toward a religion of the heart. Even as Ezra the scribe himself had not only to know God's word, but then to live it as we see in verse 10. So you also must encourage God's people to go beyond mere confession with their lips and to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Ezra 7 is a sort of great commission for Ezra. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all the province beyond the river, teaching them to observe all the ordinances and statutes of God. And that same commission is given to you. In fact, Philip Ryken, in a wonderful address to seminary students on this verse, says, teaching the word of God also means teaching it to those who don't know it, helping to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. Or as the church order puts it in the duties of elders, to promote the work of evangelism. Now, this task of Ezra's, in which you now share, is not only a teaching task, but an evangelistic task. And Ryken suggests we might even slightly adjust the wording of this verse, verse 10, to reflect the gospel age in which we now find ourselves. We could replace the word law with the word gospel. I have set my heart to study the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do it or live in light of it, and to teach it. To teach the good news of Christ's death and resurrection to those around me. Obviously, we still believe the law is abiding. We still teach the law. But the heart of the message that we convey is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hold it forth, as we saw last Sunday, in hopes that our church would be a hospital for sinners. That we might have spiritual cripples limping in through our doors and coming to know the great physician. We're not only to be a community that seeks to know God's word, Ezra 7:10, but also a community who seeks to bring that word to bear on the lives of those around us. We do not have to choose between the two. It is possible to have both a doctrinally deep ministry and also a wide-reaching ministry. Just look at the ministry of Paul, master theologian and pioneer missionary. Look at the ministry of a man like John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards, who were devoted not only to being experts in their field of theology, but also in the advance of the gospel. Read about the Puritans or the Princetonians, men like Archibald Alexander. All of these men were meticulously concerned with knowing God's word and obeying it, but also with preaching it to the lost. We do not have to choose between the two. Ezra didn't have to, and neither do we. In fact, that's why the church order lists both maintaining the purity of the word on the one hand and promoting the work of of evangelism as duties of the office bearer. It's a tall task that the Lord is entrusting you, but the good news is this, that he promises to be with you till the end of the age. He promises to give you everything that you stand in need of and to strengthen you by the prayers of his people. Even by the prayers of his son who's standing at his right hand. So congregation, as you've been hearing this description of the duties of the office bearer, I hope that you have been strengthened in your resolve to pray for them. I hope that you've been instructed even in some specifics of ways that you might pray for them, that John and Eugene and Russ and Jeff and Jason and Dave and Adrian would seek to know God's word, to be mastered by it, and that they would not then be the sort of office bearers who know God's word intellectually but don't live it, but that they would put in order those ABCs of church office, knowing, doing, and teaching, and that as they do, God would use their faithful service to proclaim the hope of the world, Jesus Christ, to heal earth's wounds and end her bitter strife, as we'll sing in a moment, to show wandering souls the path of light. That's our hope, and that's our prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you for these seven men who have made vows to serve your church self-sacrificially, to walk in all godliness before you, and to take part in that great mission that you have entrusted your church to make disciples of all nations. We pray that that would be the result of their labor. that disciples would be made, that spiritual cripples would be healed by the great physician. All this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.